In the Middle Ages, one of the most well-known and influential theologians was Anselm of Canterbury. He lived 1033 AD to 1109 AD. And he grew up in France and was trained there, and eventually he went to England and became the Bishop of Canterbury. His best book, his most well-known book in the Latin, is called Cur Deus Homo. Cur being why, Deus God, Homo man. Why did God become a man? And in that book, he lays out the reasons for the incarnation, why it was necessary, why it had to happen, why did Jesus have to become a man. And he says this about the debt we had incurred from sinning, from rebelling against God, for breaking His law. He says this: this debt was so large that although no one but man owed it, only God was capable of repairing it, assuming that there should be a man identical with God. Hence, it was a necessity that God should take man into the unity of His person. Can you imagine a debt that is so big, maybe like our national debt was like $34 trillion, so big that no one could pay it off except God? Well, how can God pay it off if it needs to be paid off by a man? The answer: God had to become a man to pay off the debt that man could not pay. Do you believe this? Do you confess this? Do you believe our debt was so bad, that our wickedness was so awful, that we had sinned against such a holy God, that there is nothing we can do, will ever be able to do, to pay off our debt against God? Or is there something that we can add to it? Maybe God paid 99%, we'll pay 1%, we'll throw in a few extra change. Is there something that we can add to what God has done? Could we have been saved apart from Christ's incarnation? Could we have assuaged God's wrath? Could we have paid the wrath that we owe? Could we have done anything? Or is it Jesus alone, by faith alone, and His work alone? Today we're going to continue our series in the book of Hebrews. Last week we looked at two reasons why Jesus came. This week we'll look at two more. Last week we looked at that Jesus took up human flesh to destroy the devil and to deliver us from the fear of death. Today we're going to continue the same question, two more points. And the question is this: why did Jesus take up human flesh? Why did the second person of the Trinity put on humanity? Or as Anselm says, why did God become a man? If you would, please open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18. Verse 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Our first point, first of two today, is from verse 17. Jesus took up human flesh to pay for our sins. The second person of the Trinity put on humanity to satisfy God's wrath for our iniquities. By way of summary, let's remember what we've covered before. Chapter 1 is looking at Jesus as being God. Chapter 2, Jesus as man. And the whole point of this book, I think, is Paul as the author is trying to show, that Christianity, the new covenant, Christ, is greater than Judaism, the old covenant. And so if you are thinking about going back to Judaism, going back to the temple that was still erect and still having sacrifices daily in Jerusalem, you're thinking about going back to the shadows, you are fleeing from salvation and going to damnation. Why? Because Jesus is God. And Jesus is man. And He did what those sacrifices, the bulls, the goats, the lambs, cannot, will not ever do and was not ever designed to do. And that is pay for your sins. That's why verse 17 it says, therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. This is the necessity of the incarnation. Last week we talked about how Jesus in verse 16 helps the offspring of Abraham. And those are those who have faith in Christ. The offspring of Abraham, the true spiritual seed. How can He help the offspring of Abraham? He has to become a man like the offspring. In order to help His brothers and sisters who come to faith in Christ, He had to put on human flesh like we are human. He had to have a body and a soul. He had to be as we are, except without sin. He had to take on everything that we are in order to redeem everything that we are. And so verse 17 says, He became a man. And what was the purpose of that? So that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest. So you need to become a high priest. Well, to be a high priest, you have to be a man. He couldn't be an angel and be a high priest. He couldn't be a woman and be a high priest. He had to be a man to be a high priest. Now remember the Old Testament background that gives us vocabulary and images to help us to treasure and to see the glory of who Christ is as the high priest. God established the priesthood with the Levites, and Aaron was the first high priest in the book of Leviticus, as we covered for a year and a half here. The high priest would offer one sacrifice yearly on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus 16 provides the instructions for that. If you look at the book of Leviticus, you're crescendoing to Leviticus 16, and then you're coming down. And then you have themes coming out from that mountaintop. It is the heart. It is the center of the book of Leviticus. And what the high priest would do is he would go into the Holy of Holies. You had the tabernacle, you had the holy place in the tent, and then you had the Holy of Holies, the most holy place, where the Shekinah glory of God dwelt. We had the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark, you had the Ten Commandments. You had the staff. And it could only be entered by one man once a year. It symbolized heaven. He would go in there and he would sprinkle blood on the mercy seat for himself, because he is a sinner. And he would also, as a representative for all the Israelites, maybe 2 million people, he would sprinkle blood to atone for all their sins as a representative. He would intercede. He would be the mediator. He would pray. He would plead, "Oh God, based upon this blood, please forgive us of our sins. Oh God, based upon this sacrifice, please may Your wrath not be poured out upon us as sinners." And because of the blood, God would not destroy them. All this foreshadows Jesus as the great high priest for sinners. Jesus, as we will see later in Hebrews, does not have to offer a sacrifice for Himself. He's without sin. And He doesn't have to offer a sacrifice yearly. One sacrifice on Calvary 2,000 years ago was sufficient, because He is God. And He was able to pay a debt that we couldn't pay, and pay it once for all time. And so because of Him needing to be this high priest, He became a man. And notice how He's described as a merciful and a faithful high priest. He's not a high priest without feeling. He's not a high priest who will not keep His word. So let's cover merciful first. Matthew Poole, a Puritan, he writes this about merciful. He says, it means knowing and sensible of the misery of sinners on the account of sin, pain, and loss. And so inwardly touched with them as compassionately and effectually to relieve them. Jesus is a merciful high priest because he knows what it's like to live in a sinful world because he came as a man. He can have pity upon us because he experienced the trials of being a man here. There's a difference between reading about Italy and experiencing Italy. If experiencing Italy and reading about Italy was the same, then we would just read about it and never go there. You read about it, but then you go there and you see with your own eyes. You taste with your own taste buds. You hear with your own ears. You touch with your own fingers. You experienced it. Jesus experienced what it's like to be a human being in a fallen world. That's why Isaiah 53 verse 3 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." This is talking about him in the incarnation. Before the incarnation, Jesus did not have the experience of living as a man. He was God. But he didn't have a human nature, knew what it was like to be a human, to suffer pain and agony and loss and betrayal, sickness and death. Now that he is a man, the God-man, he's merciful. He knows what it's like for us to live here. He's also faithful, as the text says, a faithful high priest. He's faithful to discharge his duties as the covenant keeper, as the mediator in the new covenant, as the sacrifice in the new covenant. Deuteronomy 7 verse 9 talks about God's covenant faithfulness. It says, "Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations." So when God enters into a covenant, he doesn't break the covenant. In the Old Testament, Israel entered in him. It was always Israel who broke the covenant. God was faithful. In the New Covenant, God is so faithful that the members of the New Covenant will not break it. He causes them to remain in the covenant, to persevere in the covenant. God will not break a promise. He will not say, "Well, I did this, but now I changed my mind." That's why in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6, at the beginning of that book, it highlights Jesus' faithfulness. It says, "And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Jesus is the faithful one because he did what he said he was going to do. He died on the cross and paid for our sins. 3 days later, he was raised. He's ascended. He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. He rules and reigns over all right now. So he's merciful and faithful. He came as a high priest. What was his main task as a high priest? The end of verse 17 says, "In the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What does this word, propitiation, mean? If you don't know what it means, it may be intimidating to you, but this is one of the most reassuring words in all of Scripture. It means that Jesus' atonement, both his living a perfect life, his act of obedience, and his death on the cross, his passive obedience, his perfect atonement satisfies or pays the debt that we owe God. It satisfies God's wrath that he has upon us for breaking his commandments. Let's do it. Let me get some illustrations to help us. Every time we sin, a debt is incurred. So when we go on the road, and if you happen to speed and a police officer pulls you over, he will give you a ticket for a fine. If you're going 15 miles over the speed limit, he'll give you a ticket, you get a fine, you have to pay that fine, or you may have more consequences. If you go too far over the speed limit, where it's really hazardous, then there will be even more stiffer consequences. Let's say you embezzle money from your employer. Well, now, once you're caught, not only do you have to pay a fine, pay the money back, but you're going to prison, more than likely. So it's not just a monetary consequence. Now it's a consequence of time in prison. Now let's say that you have committed first-degree murder. It's not just, you're not going to have a fine, you're not going to have a prison sentence, but now you have the death penalty. Because you have taken someone else's life, so your life should be taken too. In every instance, you have sinned against someone, and because of that, there's a debt that needs to be satisfied, and you have to pay that debt. Well, this is now applied to eternity. Every time we sin against God in thought, word, and deed, we incur a debt, and the consequence for that debt is eternal damnation, because we rebelled against a holy God. And as Scripture shows, if we sin against a holy God, we have an infinite debt. So how can we pay that debt? We cannot pay that debt. And that's why God's wrath is over our head. This results in broken fellowship. Adam and Eve dwell with God in the garden. They sinned upon sinning. They are removed from the garden. Angels are set up at the entrance so they cannot come back in. They cannot come back into fellowship with God. That's why before Christ, all of us are enemies of God and needing of reconciliation. We're at enmity. We're of the kingdom of darkness. He's of the kingdom of light. He rules and reigns, but we don't want to submit to His rule and reign. So there will be no fellowship for those who die in their sins. They will not have the blessedness of communion with God, nor would they want it. That's why 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 9 says of the wicked, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Now that doesn't mean that God is not there in hell. What it means is His love, grace, and favor will not be upon them. He is there, but He is there as a just judge, enacting His wrath for eternity for their lawbreaking. And this is right and good because God is just. He cannot ignore, forget, or be bribed in removing our sins. He can just like, oh, that didn't happen. I'm going to pretend it didn't happen. He can't do that or He wouldn't be just. Now, Islam, they have this idea that your good works outweigh your bad works, and there is no atonement. Instead, God just wipes it away. But that's not just. There has to be justice paid for the sin that has been incurred. There has to be debt paid, or God is not just. Our good works cannot bribe God. We can't say, God, maybe if I give you enough money, almsgiving, as we were talking about in Sunday school, that will atone for my sins. Maybe if I go and donate time at the food shelter or just come every day to church and pray, maybe that will atone for my sins. No. If you have that mentality, you think your sin is very minute instead of being infinite. How can a finite person pay back an infinite debt? You can't. God says in Exodus 34:7, but who will by no means clear the guilty? Meaning, He can't just wipe it away without a debt. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17, for the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe. The rich do not have an advantage. The poor do not have an advantage. Well, I'm poor and needy, so He'll change the rules for me. Well, I lived in a poor country. He'll change the rules. No, He cannot change the rules. All of us will be judged against His perfect righteous standard. And guess what? None of us measure up to it, and none of us can pay the debt for breaking it. So why did Jesus come? How does Jesus pay off our debt if we trust in Him? Well, he is the high priest and the sacrifice simultaneously. That's why John the Baptist says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." He is the perfect Lamb without blemish who will be crucified on the cross, whose blood will be spilled, and through Him and His sacrifice, He pays the debt that we owe. Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 6 say, "But He was pierced for our transgressions, He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone in His own way, and the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all." So this is the great exchange, as theologians talk about. The wrath that I deserve for breaking God's law, for rebelling against God, the debt that I have incurred by faith in Christ, that debt is placed upon Him, and He takes that debt as His own, and He voluntarily goes to the cross, and being God, He can pay it off infinitely, and being man, He can pay it off by actually dying the death that He couldn't have died if He was just God. And so He pays it, and now we are given the credit for our debt being removed, and now we are given the robes of righteousness so that when God sees us, He sees us as holy because Christ is holy and we have trusted in Him. And so our debt is paid in full because Christ did it, not because we do anything. We simply look, trust, rest in Christ. John Flavel, one Puritan, writes, "He suffered," being Jesus, "in His soul. Yea, the sufferings of His soul were the very soul of His sufferings. He felt in His inner man the exquisite torments and inexpressible anguish of the wrath of God." He, being perfect, experienced the wrath that He did not deserve, so that we who are sinners could experience eternal life that we do not deserve. Imagine a trial scene where you have been guilty of embezzling $1 million. And they have you, they have the video evidence, they have evidence of you on the computer system, and they bring it all before you or before the judge. You've been pronounced guilty, and now the sentencing has come. And as they're about to pronounce the sentence, a man comes in and says, "Stop, stop." And it's the governor of the state of Missouri. And he doesn't say, "I'm going to issue you a pardon." He says, "No, I'm going to take your place. Whatever jail time they say you're going to have, I'm going to take it. And I'm going to go and be locked up on your behalf. And you will be able to be set free." Well, that would be quite the news story, would it not? That the governor is going to jail, not because he committed a crime, but because he has voluntarily decided to pay the debt that you owe for embezzling. Well, that is small in comparison to God coming, putting on human flesh and saying, "I'm going to pay the debt, not just for embezzling, but for cursing me, for worshiping the devil, for worshiping false idols, for living your whole existence at enmity against me, and I'm going to do that for you." So if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, be assured, because you have a merciful and faithful high priest. You do not have to fear Him and fear His wrath. You do not have to be slow to draw near to Him by prayer. You do not have to think, "Oh, He doesn't understand what I'm going through." He does. Because He's walked the same walk. He's walked the same shoes you walk. He's faced temptations like you have faced. And He has compassion for you. No matter what trial you've gone through, what hurt you have experienced, what sin you have performed, Christ has compassion. And He is faithful. He's faithful to keep His promise to sinners. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What is the key point of 1 John 1:9 that I just quoted? He is faithful. He will always forgive you. He will always remove your sins. He will always cleanse you if you confess, because He is faithful and does not change. God will not lose any that the Father has given to Christ. He will keep them to that day, because He has paid in full all the debts that we owe to God and has granted eternal life. This is good news that can be found in Jesus. But there's bad news. If you do not trust in Christ, you have to pay the debt. And there's no government bailout. You'll stand before God on the judgment day, and there will be a list on and on of all your sins, of all your wrongdoing, of all that you have done. You cannot get out of it. It can't be, well, that evidence is wrong, that's misguided, it's circumstantial. No, no, no. And because you cannot pay the debt, you will be sent to hell, and you are there forever, because you will never be able to pay the debt. God will rightfully and justly give you what you have earned and what you have deserved, and that is eternal damnation. And that's why God in His mercy sent His Son. And that's why we proclaim the good news. Because in His compassion and mercy, He says, you don't have to go there. You can have peace with God. You can have reconciliation through Jesus Christ, the blood of Lamb. Come, repent. Come, turn to Christ. Rest upon Him. As the hymn says, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. I cling to Christ. That is your only hope. Jesus is the only name in heaven, under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. That is your only hope. That's the first point. Jesus came to pay the debt we could not pay. The second point is equally as comforting. And it comes from verse 18, and it's this. Jesus took up human flesh to help us when we are tempted. The second person of the Trinity put on humanity to intercede for us when we are enticed to sin. Let's look at verse 18. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted. He has suffered while being enticed. Now, when we're talking about this suffering, we're not talking about temptations from within, not temptation from sinful flesh. He doesn't have a sinful flesh like we do. We're talking about temptations from outside. And there are three temptations that I want to highlight from Scripture where He was suffering in the temptation, and yet He didn't succumb to the temptation. The first is the wilderness temptation from Matthew 4 and also in Luke. Before Satan came and tempted Him, He had fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. So He was physically weak and had been suffering. And what did Satan promise Him? One, if you turn these stones into bread, it'll be good for you. It's like, nope, not going to do that. And He said, I'm going to tempt you to go to the top of the temple and to jump off of it, because God will surely come and the angels will keep you. He said, no, we do not put God to the test. And then finally He says, if you worship Me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world. Satan, the creature, wanted God, Jesus, the Creator, to worship Him. And he had the gall to think He owned the kingdoms of the world. Jesus owns the kingdoms of the world. Each time He said no and combated Satan's twisting of Scripture with the right application of Scripture. And then what happened at the very end? Verse 11 of chapter 4 from Matthew. Then the devil left Him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to Him. Why? Because He was suffering as He was being tempted. He didn't sin, but it was a suffering experience that He had to go through. A second example comes on the night that He was betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. When He was tempted to doubt the Father, He knew what lay before Him, that the next day He was going to be crucified. And so He could doubt God's promises. He could turn and say, no, it's too much. I don't want to have to face the wrath. But He had perfect faith. In Matthew 26, verse 39, He says this twice. He says, My Father, if it be possible, Let this cup, the cup of wrath, pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. He was tempted to doubt God, to turn from God, and yet he submitted to the will of God by proceeding to be crucified. And finally, there was his trial and crucifixion, the third opportunity of temptation, where he was tempted to revile, to speak unkind, harsh words to those who were mocking him, cursing him, calling him names. And yet, what did he do? Peter says this in 1 Peter 2, verses 22 and 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he was suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. How many of you would keep your composure if you were falsely accused of crimes that you didn't have done and the death penalty was what was awaiting you? How many of you would do it perfectly? I don't think any of us would. Yet Jesus did. The Son of God, who deserves our worship and praise, was being mocked and scoffed and cursed at. And instead of getting sinfully angry, he remained silent. So what can we observe from this? Charles Spurgeon, he gives five things that we can observe from Jesus' sufferings. First, to be tempted to sin is not sin. Three times he was tempted, but that doesn't mean Jesus actually committed sin because there was temptation. Because he never sinned. So we must not confuse the temptation with sin itself. Second, temptation did not mean God was displeased with Jesus. Many of us can think, why am I facing this temptation? Does that mean God doesn't like what I'm doing in my life? Does that mean God is displeased with me? No, Jesus, listen to him. My son, of whom I am well pleased. Jesus was facing these temptations because God was pleased with him. Third, temptation did not mean God had renounced Jesus as his son. It doesn't mean that God had kicked him out of the family. It doesn't mean that he wasn't the begotten son with whom he loved. Instead, this is part of the mission for the Son. Fourth, Jesus did not complain when he faced temptation. Many times when we face temptations, we can complain, we can bemoan, we can have a pity party, and we sin in response to the temptation. Fourth, Jesus withstood the temptation, he did not sin. Just because you're tempted to sin doesn't mean you have to sin. Jesus was tempted like us, but he did not sin. So if Jesus faced temptation perfectly, how does that help us? Look at verse 18 again. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Because of his incarnation, Jesus can help us when we are tempted. How? How does Jesus help us? There are three ways. First, he knows from experience what it's like to face temptation. Hebrews 4 verse 15 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." This is the compassion and mercy. He sees what we're going through and he knows from experience what it's like to be tired and hungry and to face difficulty. He knows what it's like to have people slander his name. And so he has compassion upon us. And so we can call upon him, "Oh God, in your mercy, help me. I know you know what it's like. You have been in my place before." Second, he just doesn't know, but he prays for us. He intercedes for us. Romans 8:34. "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." Now this is so precious because Jesus just doesn't pray for us once. He's praying for us continually, all the time. He doesn't just pray for us as one who hears, but he prays for us as one who has experienced. Have you ever gone through a really hard trial and then you hear that someone else has gone through a trial just like you, and you pray in a way that you wouldn't have prayed for that person before because you have been down that path that they've been down? Maybe they have a spouse who has cancer, and you had a spouse who had cancer, or a family member who had cancer, or someone lost a job and you remember when you lost a job, or someone experienced a divorce and now you had a divorce in your past, and you are able to pray for them in a way that you do not pray for others. Because you went through that trial, you felt the pain, the burden, you know what it's like, you know the darkness and the fog that can come upon. So you pour out your heart upon the throne of grace for that person. Well, that's how it is for us. Think of how it is for Jesus, who knows what we have experienced. He prays for each of us, having faced temptation himself. Charles Spurgeon says, "Now the prayer of our great high priest in heaven is wonderfully comprehensive. It is drawn from his own life, and it takes in every sorrow and every pang that ever rent a human heart, because he himself has suffered being tempted." The third and final way that he helps us is that he gives us life to resist temptation. It's not just he's praying for us, but he has given us the Spirit and gives us the power to say no to temptation. We're not in bondage. Sin is not our slave master anymore. In 1 Corinthians 10, 11 through 13, Paul points out this. This is in the context where earlier in that chapter, Paul says the Israelites and their disobedience in the wilderness, their rebellion, their dying, their idolatry and false worship, it was written for us. Take note, so that we do not do the same. And then Paul says, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore," here's the application, "let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide the way of escape so that you may be able to endure." So first, the Old Testament and their sins, that was written for us as an example, not to follow, but to avoid. Second, take heed. If you think you couldn't do what they did in the Old Testament, then you're preparing yourself for a large fall, a hard fall, a devastating fall. So walk in humility. Third, if you are tempted, you are not boxed in. God is faithful. By the power of the Spirit in you, there is a way of escape. There's always a door, like Joseph running out of, to avoid the temptation with Potiphar's wife. There's always a way out of avoiding temptation. God is faithful. You will not be overwhelmed if you are clutching to Christ. You do not have to give in to sin. Indulge in sin. Be apathetic in that you are overcome and overwhelmed by sin. That there is no way that this can ever be. This is just the way I am. I just have to be this way till I die. No, that's a lie from the devil. Christ died so that you would be set free. He prays for you so that you would overcome. And he knows what you're going through because he went through it too, without sin. In The Pilgrim's Progress, written by Paul Bunyan, there's a wonderful scene where Faithful and Christian are walking along, and Faithful recounts a time in his past when he was tempted by a woman named Wanton. Wanton was an immoral woman who was trying to seduce Faithful. And so Christian asked Faithful when he was recounting the story, "Why, I trust you did not consent to her desires? So you didn't give in to that temptation to be with her?" And how does he respond? He says, "No, not to defile myself, for I remembered an old writing that I had seen which said, 'Her steps take hold on hell.' So I shut my eyes because I would not be bewitched with her looks. Then she railed on me and I went my way." So how did he avoid temptation? First, he remembered God's word. He has stored up God's word in his heart so he would not sin against God. How do you, a young man keep his way pure, as it says? You need to memorize Scripture. So he memorized Scripture and he preached it to himself. No, she is a trap to hell. I need to run away from that. And then the way of escape. What was the way of escape? He shut his eyes. I'm not going to look at her. I'm not going to be tempted by her beauty. I'm going to shut my eyes so that I can think on the Word of God. And then he went away from her and fled. That is how he avoided temptation, and that's how we avoid temptation too. So brethren, this is a call that you do not have to give in to sin, to temptation. How do we do this? Well, let's imagine you have a temptation to lust, and you see an image or you see someone on the street. You can close your eyes. You can look away. Remember God's word. No. Sexual immorality of the heart. It's not just adultery physically, but of the heart. I need to turn away from these things. I need to look away. I need to go to a different page in the internet. If there's an advertisement on the side that is wrong, I need to avoid these things. Take God's word and apply it to my heart, apply it to my actions, and I can avoid that temptation. Or maybe you're always tempted to be anxious. Anxious about finances, anxious about what your children or your grandchildren are going to make out, anxious about the country, anxious about your health. When you have these anxious thoughts come, you need to take hold of them and say, no, God is sovereign. God is good. God has a plan. He has good that is for this. So I'm not going to go down the road of what ifs. I'm not going to mull over the thousands of different ways this could play out and try to have a thousand different backup plans and try to take hold of this as if I'm God. Instead, I'm going to put that away instead of focus on God is in control. Or Psalm 73, or Psalms 37, verses 23 and 24. The steps of a man are established by the Lord when he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be cast headlong, for the Lord upholds his hand. God has established my steps. He is good. He is just. He is loving. I'm going to focus on who God is and not go down the road of anxiety, of what if, of so what, of how am I going to deal and cope with these things. I'm going to focus on who God is, who's in control. That's how we avoid temptation. So remember, brethren, Jesus died to set you free from the slavery of sin. You do not have to say yes to sin. You can say no to sin by the Spirit in you. Remember that Christ is praying for you right now. In the middle of the night, Christ is praying for you. When you take your afternoon nap, Christ is praying for you. When you have failed and given in to temptation, Christ is praying for you. So draw near to Him when you are tempted. Call upon Christ. Lord, help me. May that be your prayer. Lord, help me. Lord, give me the strength. Lord, I cannot do it on my own. Lord, I am weak, but you are strong. And turn away from the lie that tries to present itself as a promise. Oh, if you just go down this road, it will be so satisfying. It will help you out so much. Oh, you can do it. It won't hurt. Oh, what your parents are saying, what your friends are saying, what your pastor's saying. Oh, they're wrong about that. You can do it. Take that for what it is, a lie, straight from Satan, and preach the truth to yourself, remembering that God has provided a way out for you. God is faithful. God is your faithful high priest. Christ came as a merciful and faithful high priest. He came not only to pay the debt that you could not pay, but He came to set you free from the bondage of sin so that you, having been redeemed, could now be free to live holy lives in Christ Jesus so that the light of the world could make you as lights of the world brightly shining. And the only reason is because Christ has done the work for you as your merciful, faithful high priest. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the plan of salvation. We thank you for Christ crucified, for His atonement on the cross, that He became a man to die and pay the debt that we could not pay. That He is a merciful, compassionate high priest who has pity upon our souls, that he has faithfully executed all that was required to pay our sins, and that he continues to pray for us, to intercede for us, and that he knows what it's like to be tempted and yet without sin, and that he helps us. Oh Lord, help us this day. Help us every day. Help us this week to be on guard for the temptations that come, as subtle as they may be. And may we remember God's word. May we remember that Christ is praying for us, and remember that Christ died to set us free from the bondage of slavery, and we are free indeed. Help us, God, to walk in our new identity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.